So I'm finishing my sermon from this morning when I was a little bit pressed for time of everything that I wanted to preach about these seven churches. And this morning we went through chapter 2 and we went through the first four example churches. And again, it's very clear as we read this, he uses the word over and over again, churches, plural. Now a lot of people, you'll ask him today, and this seems to be a doctrine and a trend that becomes more and more prevalent as we see the day approaching, as we get to the end times. You notice that people are starting to forsake churches. And they'll start to have a doctrine that we don't need to go to church and so forth. And it seems that that's why God said, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So God says, as we see the day approaching, we need more church, not less church. But you run into a lot of people and you say to them, well, what church do you go to? And they'll just say, well, you know, I'm part of the church. Like they don't go to an actual physical assembly of people, an actual congregation that's a church. They just say, well, I'm a part of the church. And they're talking about the universal invisible church. Now, I don't believe in the universal invisible church. See, the Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. So they believe in the Catholic Church. And then what happened is the Protestant Reformation came along, and Martin Luther said, well, it's not a visible Catholic Church. It's not a visible universal church. It's an invisible. Well, no, it's none of those things. It's a local church. It's a congregation of people. You know, if you're not sitting in a congregation with God's people, you're not in church. And you can say, well, I'm a part of the church. No, there is no the church. And also, what I want to mention about that is that sometimes you'll talk to Roman Catholics. And I was out soul winning one day, and I was knocking on a door, and a Roman Catholic told me, you know, there's all these different churches out there, and people think that there's this church and that church, but he said, there's only one true church. He said, there are no multiple churches. He said, there's only one true church, and it's the Catholic Church. But wait a minute, if there's only one true church, then why did he say over and over again, churches? Plural. If there's only one, you wouldn't have churches. And Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Not in one big, universal, invisible church. No, in physical, literal churches. Now, because the churches are physical and literal, they have locations. One of them's in Ephesus that we talked about this morning. They were the ones who lost their first love. They weren't doing the first works. Then there was a church in Smyrna. That was a church that was a great church, but they were being persecuted severely. Then we had the church in Pergamos. They had a lot of things that were good about them, but remember, they had some that were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, and they had fornication in that church that they needed to deal with. And then the church of Thyatira, same thing. A lot of good things they were doing, but they had fornication going on. They had adultery going on. They needed to deal with the sin of that church. Now, as we get into chapter 3, we get into three other churches. He gives seven examples for us. Now, you say, well, that message was just to that church only. Well, that's why at the end of every message, he says, he that hath an ear. Now, is there anybody here who does not have an ear? Okay. Well, because anybody who has an ear, he said, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. So anybody who has an ear attached to their head, this is for you. And Faithful Word Baptist Church is one of the churches that this is addressed to, because it's addressed to all churches, plural. And so look at the first church here, Revelation 3:1, the Bible reads, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. By the way, every time Jesus gives a different introduction of who he is, but it's always Jesus talking. He calls himself by different titles and gives different information about him. Thus saith he which hath the sword, that you know, the sharp sword with two edges and so forth. Here he says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Why? Because he is God. And the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So you know what the church at Sardis was? A has-been church. They had a name that they lived. Basically, they had a reputation for being a church that was alive. A church that was doing a lot for God. A church that was an exciting place where things were happening and there was life there. But he says, no, you're dead. You're a has-been. You have a name that thou livest, but you're dead. Now, this is what we need to be careful of. I believe that we have a reputation for being a church that's done a lot of soul winning, for a church where people are getting saved, a church where people's lives are being changed. But we don't want to live in the past, and that's what this church was doing. They're living in the past. Now, I often quote the verse that the Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And a lot of times when I bring up that verse, I'm referring to the fact that we might have sins and bad things in our past. We don't want to let those things hold us back. If we've done bad things and committed sins in our past, move on. Let that go. It's a brand new day. His mercies are new every morning. Just do it right from here on out. But it can go the other way too. Some people, they need to forget all the good things that they did because they're living on that and they're not doing anything now. And so they're living on the glory days. Oh man, back when I was soul winning 10 years ago and 20 years ago. Boy, let that go. It's 2012. What are you doing for God this year? What are you doing for God this week? What are you going to do for God today and tomorrow and the next day? Don't live in the past and become a has-been that says, oh man, Faithful Word Baptist Church, look at the soul winning that we did. But oh yeah, it's been a few months since we've given the gospel to anyone. You know, that's what this church was. They had a reputation for being a great church, but things had started to die. Now look what he says. He says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He said, even what's left is about to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He's saying, hold on to the stuff that's still alive and the stuff that's dead, man. Repent. Straighten that stuff out. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, let me just stop and deal with this right here. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Is that talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the rapture, or anything like that? No, because this is what's silly. Remember in the last chapter, go back if you would quickly to chapter 2, he talks about those that had the doctrine of Balaam. Go to verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, repent or else. If you don't change this, here's what's going to happen. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's what he's talking about. He said, if you don't straighten things out, I'm going to come down to that church and I'm going to judge and bring wrath and judgment just like he said he would do to Thyatira. He says, if you don't straighten it out. Here's the same thing he's saying here. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is where verses can be taken out of context. Because here's the thing. Jesus Christ's timing of when he returns is already set in stone. Okay? He's not up there deciding, should I return yet? You know, is now the time to start the tribulation? Or is now... He already knows, because when Jesus was on this earth, he said, of that day and hour, knoweth no man. Know not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only, he said in Mark 13. So, therefore, the Father did know the day and the hour. He said there is a specific day and hour that's set as the time when Jesus Christ will return, when he'll come in the clouds, right after the sun and moon are darkened. He'll come in the clouds, the trumpet will sound. He said, you don't know the day and the hour. No man on earth knows the day and the hour. But he said the Father does know the day and the hour. Okay? He knows. And so it's not like Jesus is going to base whether or not he returns or not on whether or not we're watching. Does that make sense? He's saying to Sardis, if you don't watch, I'm going to come down there and straight there. He's not talking about coming in the clouds because that's already a set time. It has nothing to do with what we do. A lot of people preach a false doctrine that, you know, we're bringing in the kingdom. If we can just preach the gospel to everybody, that'll make Jesus come back. No. Jesus is going to come back at a certain time. It's already set. It's already planned. In some ways, it's already happened because, you know, John witnessed it in the book of Revelation. You know, we live our lives as a tale that is told. And so this is not talking about the rapture and so forth. Okay, so don't get mixed up on that. He says, thou hast a few names in verse 4, even in Sardis. Now that's a pretty sad statement. I think that this is the worst church on the list. Because this is a church where he says, you know, you're totally dead. You have a name that you live. And he says, even in Sardis, there's a few people a few people. That has a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. That tells me that almost everybody in this church had defiled their garments. That tells me that the vast majority were living a wicked life. It's probably a toss-up between Sardis and Laodicea for which one is the worst church on the list, okay? Because he doesn't really even praise them. Because remember the other churches, he said, you know, you got your works, your labor, you've done a lot of good things, but not with saying there's a few things I have against you. Well, with this church, it's just flat out, you're dead. You know, the only thing good about you is your past, your reputation. But nowadays, you pretty much are on your last legs as a church. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God had respect for people that were in a church that was not a great church, was it? Answer me, was it a great church?
No.
Did they go to church?
Yes, they did.
They are worthy. He said, they are worthy of me. They will walk with me in white. They are worthy. Wait a minute, that shows me that God looks down and has respect for somebody who says, hey, maybe it's not the best church in the world, but I'm going to go to church. I'm going to stay with church. I'm going to stay faithful. Maybe the people around me in church are not doing all the right things, but I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to serve God. Even in a dead church, I will serve God. And so if you're in a dead church, serve God anyway. Bring some life into it. Now, if I were in a dead church and there were an alive church down the street, well, I'd get out of the dead church and go to the exciting church. I'm going to go to the best church. But if I'm in my area and all I can find is a dead church, that's where I'm going to go. Because I'm not going to forsake the assembly. I'm going to be in church. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I'll get to that in a little bit. And so that's an important point we can take from the church at Sardis. But look at verse number 5. He that overcometh. We talked about that. That's salvation. We got that from 1 John 5 and so forth. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's move on to the next church, the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and this is not in Pennsylvania, by the way. This is in Asia Minor. The place in Pennsylvania was named after this place. Okay, this place came first. He said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. And remember, it's always Jesus talking. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. By the way, that's a quote from Isaiah 22. About Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So here's a great church, and here's the thing about this church. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia, out of the seven churches, are the two churches that he does not really criticized. He doesn't say anything bad about them. Five churches he had major problems with that they needed to deal with. Two churches were the best churches that he doesn't say anything negative. Okay. The only thing that you could maybe construe is he says you have a little strength. So maybe he's not saying that they're super strong, but they have a little strength. But he doesn't say anything bad. And notice, those are the two churches that are getting persecuted the most. He only, you know, I mean, yeah, Pergamos was persecuted, but these two churches, he's bringing up current persecution right now. The two best churches are the ones being persecuted. He said, I know thy works. Build, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. You see, when Jesus Christ opens the door, no man can shut it. You know, man can try to stop the gospel from being preached. Man will try to stop the word from being preached, put a stop to soul winning. But you know what? It can't be stopped. When Jesus opens the door, you can't shut that door. And you remember in the early church, they were daily in the temple and in every house. They ceased not to preach and teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the power of the bee, they tried to stop them. They tried to persecute them. They threw them into prison. They threatened them. They beat them. And it said the more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. Exodus chapter 1. And then also in the book of Acts, we saw the same thing. Persecution, they multiplied. If we fail, it's not going to be an outside force that makes us fail. It's not going to be man that shuts us down and shuts the door. If we fail, it's because we're not right with God. It's because we're not right with Jesus Christ. It's because He's not blessing us. Or it's because we quit. It's because we turned away. But when God opens the door and sets before us an open door, and by the way, we have an open door in Tempe, Arizona today in 2012. We can walk out that door. We can preach the gospel. We can win souls to Christ. We can bring people to church. The sky's the limit of what we can accomplish. And no man can shut that down. Only we can destroy ourselves, or we can displease the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll remove the candlestick. But I'm telling you, no man can shut the door that He opens. He says, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." So this is a church that has hung on to the truth and kept God's word and kept His commandments. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." Remember them from the church at Smyrna? "Which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." He brings it up again. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, let's stop and analyze that verse for a moment. God is saying that He's going to make them of the synagogue of Satan, whoever these people are. I told you who I believe they are this morning, beyond a shadow of a doubt, with all the scripture I used to back that up. He says, whoever they are, He says, "I'm going to make them to come and worship before thy feet." You listening? He's not saying they're going to worship you. They're going to worship at your feet. You're going to worship God, but they're going to be at your feet. And He says this, "and to know that I have loved thee." Now, stop and think about this. If He has to let these people know that God loves us, you know, because it's written unto us, the Bible-believing churches. It's written to Philadelphia. It can apply to Faithful Word or any other Bible-believing church. These are people that obviously don't know that God loves us. Isn't that true? Because He says, "I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, why is this? Because you see, the synagogue of Satan, of course, there's only one. I don't know why people get confused on this. There's only one religion in the world that even has synagogues. And it's Judaism, number one. Number two, both of these are brought up in a context of persecution. He said in chapter 2, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." So in the next breath, people are being persecuted, thrown in prison, tribulation, persecution. The Jews are the ones who persecuted the disciples. They killed the Lord Jesus. They persecuted the apostles. They persecuted all the disciples and believers throughout the book of Acts. They were constantly persecuting God's people. They say that they're Jews. I mean, I run into people and say, "I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish." But the Bible says that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're not a Jew. Because a Jew is not one that's a Jew outwardly. It's the one that's a Jew inwardly. It's when you believe on Christ that you're a true child of Abraham. If you're not of faith, you're not blessed with faithful Abraham, and He's not your father. And the Bible made that clear. I'm not going to re-preach this morning's sermon, but I went through that in great detail this morning. And so, you see, there are people out there who somehow think that God loves the Jew more than He loves the Gentile. Or there are people out there who think that God loves the Jew and He doesn't even love the Gentile at all. Now, there are people out there who would look at, say, people who are Arabs or Palestinians or people who are of that ethnicity and just think that God just hates them all and wants them all dead. Now, I don't believe that. Now, are Muslims saved? Absolutely not. Muslims do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe He's the Son of God. They're going to hell unless they get saved. I've won some Muslims to Christ, thank God. They can be saved just like anybody else. We can preach them the gospel and they can be saved. God does not hate those people though. Because I'll tell you right now that even when Ishmael, who is the father of those nations, was out in the desert dying of thirst, God looked down upon him. God showed mercy unto Ishmael. God showed mercy unto Hagar. And God told Hagar that Ishmael would become a great nation. So it's not that Ishmael is just the complete, you know, red-headed stepchild that God wants nothing to do with. You know, God loves the people that are of Arab descent just like He loves the white man, just like He loves the Jew and the black and the Chinese. Red and yellow, you know, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And so we ought not get this attitude of just, oh yeah, you know, we just hate these whole nations of people. Now, if you hate black people, people will call you a racist. And if you hate black people, you are a racist. Yeah. But if you hate Arabs, you're an American. You're patriotic. You know, you're you know, that's not right. I don't believe that for one second. You say, what, are you liberal? Look, I don't believe in hating a whole nation of people. I don't hate Iran. Do I agree with Iran's government? No. Do I agree with their false, lying religion? No. But do I hate the people of Iran and want them dead? No. I'm sure that many people in Iran are really nice people. I met an Iranian gentleman one time. I was soul winning in Norway, of all places. I knocked on the door in Norway. I met a guy who was 22 years old. He was from Iran. He was visiting Norway. He spoke English. He didn't speak any Norwegian, but he was fluent in English. Here I am. I spoke English. I'm in Norway. I opened my Bible and won him to Christ. Amen. A 22-year-old Iranian man. So this thing of just hating whole nations of people, you know, and I hate the false doctrine. You know, hate the people who are evil people, maybe who are running the country, or who are preaching the false heresy and damning the people, but. Don't hate the whole nation. Don't hate all Iranians. Don't hate all Arabs. Don't hate all Muslims. That's ridiculous. That's garbage. And we don't want to get propagandized where we think, like, all the Jews are wonderful and we hate all Arabs. No, look, there is no difference between the Jew and the Arab in God's eyes. God looks down from heaven and He sees the Jew, He sees the Arab, and they are equal in His sight. Now, I don't care, you know, you don't believe that? Whatever. That is not, this thing of a distinction for the Jews is not a New Testament doctrine. In the Old Testament, God had the Jews set apart for a specific purpose to be a light to the Gentiles. He had His blessing upon them. In the New Testament, He said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. He didn't name a specific nation. Whatever nation wants to receive Jesus Christ, whatever people, whether they're white, black, Hispanic, Chinese, if they accept Jesus Christ, they will be God's people. And so we ought not hate, and I guarantee you there are Arabs that are saved. I promise you there's an Iranian that's saved because I wanted to Christ myself. Amen. And one day, the unsaved Jews who don't believe in Christ, and look, are there saved Jews? Yep. Absolutely, there are saved Jews who believe on Christ. But look, one day, that Iranian guy that I won to Christ, some Jew's going to be at his feet, knowing that Jesus loved him and died for him. Okay? Now, I don't understand how to make this any clearer than what the Bible makes it. I already spent 10 minutes on it this morning, but let me just spend a little more time on it right now. I've got two words for those who think that the Jews are somehow special and God's chosen people and that God loves Jews more than He loves me as a son of Japheth, as a Gentile, or that He loves you as being black or you as Native American. I got two words for you. Avoid genealogies. Amen. Case closed. End of story. Because if Jews were somehow special, then genealogies would matter, wouldn't they? Because if a genealogy would be the only way to really prove that you're Jewish. Because just because somebody's living in Israel, does that mean that they really descended from Abraham? It's been thousands of years. You know? You don't know for sure who is of what family line. There's only one way. Like, I'll tell you right now. You know, I'm mainly English and Swedish and Danish and Irish. Those are my main roots of my blood, and I have a little bit of Swiss in me. Okay? But is there any way I could really prove that to you without a genealogy? No. Now, how do I know that I'm part Swiss? How do I know that I'm Swedish? How do I know about all the English blood that I have in me? Because I traced my genealogy to know that. Now, I didn't do it as some kind of a religion, or it was just a hobby. You know, who's ever made a family tree like that and tried to go back? Yeah, you did, okay. You know, I've gone back and made a family tree. I traced some of my ancestors back to literally the 1500s and the late 1400s. I've traced my genealogy. It's a hobby of mine because for a long time I was traveling around the United States. And as I traveled around the United States, I would drop in on little towns and places. I was traveling for business, But I would stop in and go to cemeteries and go to libraries, and I would research my relatives that lived in that area as a hobby. You know, so I'm in Maryland, so I stopped into a small town in Maryland, and I checked the records, and I, you know, it's like a puzzle. You're putting together clues, and you know, you figure out this relative and that relative, and you trace back. It's just fun. It's a hobby. People have it as a hobby, okay? Now, the only way I could really prove to you that I'm Swiss and that I'm Swedish and that I'm Irish is to show you my genealogy. Now, God said to avoid genealogies. So you know what that means? That means that it doesn't matter what your nationality is. Now, some people have even said, well, the Jews that are saved, they have to keep different rules than the Gentiles that are saved. Well, that would mean we'd all have to go get a genealogy and figure out whether we're Jewish or not. Now, you know, because we got to keep these extra rules. Now, here's the thing that's silly about that. Did you know that in my tracing of my genealogy, I found somebody that had a Jewish name that was probably Jewish? So for all I know, I'm part 1,000th Jew. Because I went back hundreds of years and I've got this. So I'm part Jewish. But I might be a lot more Jewish than that. Who knows? And who knows how Jewish these Jews are? We don't know. The only way to know is with a genealogy. Does God want us to use a genealogy? Now, did they use genealogies in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. Did they matter in the Old Testament? You better. Oh, yeah, there's tons of genealogies. Have you read them? In Ezra and Nehemiah, there were people who said, hey, we're Jews. Nehemiah opened up the registry, went through the genealogy and said, your name's not, you're not a Jew. You're fake. And they sent him away. They said, you're fake. But there are none that are fake today. But anyway, the bottom line is, you couldn't prove whether they're fake or real without a genealogy. God said, avoid genealogies. Why? Because he said there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And if there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, if there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, if he said in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but you're all one in Christ, then what do we need a genealogy for? We don't need one, do we? I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, red, yellow, black, and white. You are equal in God's sight. And if you believe in Christ, you're one of God's people. You don't believe in Christ, you are not one of God's people, period. Amen. And so one day, the synagogue of Satan. Now, is every Jewish person classified as the synagogue of Satan? No. The synagogue of Satan is the false religion of Christ-rejecting Judaism that preaches that there's another Messiah who is still coming. Well, that Messiah is coming. He's called the Antichrist. And that is a false religion. Now, the synagogue of Satan does not refer to every Jew. It's only referring to those who worship in Jewish synagogues. That synagogue is of Satan. Now, it has nothing to do with race. People say, you're racist. From what I just explained to you over the last 10 minutes, does that sound racist? It's the opposite of racism. I just preached to you that all nations are equal in his eyes. Okay? The racist, I think the racist is the Jewish person who says, I'm one of the special ones. And you're just, you know, leftover, second fiddle, you know, Gentile. Okay? So I want to make that clear that one day, unbelieving Israel, not believers, but unbelieving Israel will be down on their knees acknowledging Gentile believers, including the Iranian that I personally won to Christ, including East European Muslims that I've won to Christ right here in Tempe, including East African Muslims that I won to Christ over in Phoenix. Is Islam a wicked religion? Well, yes, of course it is. But is every person in those nations a wicked person? Absolutely not. And should we hate whole nations of people? No. It's just as much racism. You know, black people aren't the only people you could be racist against. You could also be racist against, you know, other races. I've met people that are racist against white people, you know. You could be racist against Arabs. You could be racist against Vietnamese, you know. But it's not right, because the Bible says that we're all, if we're believers in Christ, we're all God's children. And those who are not believers in Christ, let's win them to Christ. Let's preach them the gospel. Let's try to get them saved. So let's keep reading. He says, I'll make them know that I've loved thee. He says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, let me just wipe everything out of my eyes here, make sure I'm seeing clearly. But I'm looking at verse 10. I don't see the word tribulation in that verse. Do you see it? Anybody see it? I don't see the word rapture. Do you see it? I don't see Jesus coming in the clouds. Do you? In that verse, Revelation 3:10? Do you see that Jesus can come back at any moment? That he will, that there are no signs to his coming, and that he'll come in the clouds at any moment and rapture us before the tribulation. Do you see any mention of 7 years? Is there a 7-year time period in this verse? Somebody help me. Because everybody here, I've heard probably 100 people in my life tell me, literally 100, 100, tell me that this proves that Jesus will come back before the tribulation and rapture us. Am I missing something? Revelation 3:10. Because they say, well, the hour of temptation, that's the tribulation. How do you figure? It's an hour. Number one. Number two, is temptation the same thing as tribulation? In fact, they're very different. And so, this is just a way to just, I mean, if you want to just make the Bible say whatever you want, yeah, you could take this verse and just say, well, I think hour means 7 years. And I think temptation means tribulation. And I think, you know, but here's why this is such a weird doctrine, or a bad doctrine. Because he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, what do we have to do to be saved? Do we have to keep God's word to be saved? Or do we just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Now, did Jesus tell us to keep his commandments? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But do we have to keep the commandments in order to be saved? Now, what does the word keep mean? Well, the word keep can mean a few different things in the Bible. Sometimes the word keep means to obey the commandments, like keep the commandments, right? That means obey them. Sometimes the word keep can actually mean like to memorize God's word, like when you keep it in your heart. You know, it comes in your ears and it stays with you. You keep it. I mean, that's what keeping means, right? You keep it. You retain it. And that's what memorizing God's word is. So keeping God's word can sometimes mean doing God's commandments, keeping his rules. Sometimes keep can mean to memorize or retain something or keep it with you. Sometimes the word keep means to take care of. Like when God put man in the Garden of Eden, Adam, and he told him to dress and to keep it. Like a groundskeeper? What's a groundskeeper? Somebody who takes care of the ground and so forth. Now, I just gave you some options. Does anybody else have another option for what keep means? Keeping God's word? I guess, you know, keeping the Bible with you? Now, let me ask you, are any of those things that you have to do to be saved?
No.
Do you have to take care of God's word to be saved? Do you have to memorize God's word to be saved? Or do you have to keep all of God's rules to be saved and keep his word as in obey his word to be saved? No, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, if this word, let's just take a huge giant leap into La La Land. And let's believe for a minute that this is talking about the rapture before the tribulation. Well, then that would mean that the only ones that are going are the ones who kept God's word. I don't believe that. Because the Bible says that everybody who believes on Jesus Christ is saved and will be raptured someday. Okay. So that right there is teaching a works salvation, if this were about salvation. That's not what it's about. You say, well, what is it about? Well, first of all, he's talking to a literal church that existed how long ago? How long ago approximately? 1900 years ago? So this church about 1900 years ago, the church at Philadelphia is what he's talking to. Does anybody think that that church is still around? Man, I've been in this church for a long time. This church is old. This is the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. You know, founded in 90 AD or something. You know, 80 AD. Okay. So, if you just take a literal interpretation, he's talking to that church, talking about the hour of temptation that's going to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It would probably be something that happened back then. Okay? But you say, no, Pastor Anderson, it's in the book of Revelation, so it's talking about prophecy, it's foreshadowing, it's written to all churches, it's a foreshadowing. Okay, great, fine. But what is the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth? What is it? We cannot say for sure. So we can't just take this verse and just build our whole doctrine on it. We can look at the rest of the Bible and try to interpret it. Now, are there other things that are coming upon this world after the rapture? Absolutely. There are things like, you know, God pouring out His wrath and so forth. But hold on. He's not saying that every single person who's saved is going to be spared from whatever it is He's sparing them from. He's saying only it's those that keep the word of His patience. He's talking to a church that did what? Go back a little bit. He says at the end of verse 8, thou hast a little strength, thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And he says, because you kept my word, he says, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Whatever kind of trials or temptations that would come upon the whole world, he's going to protect those who kept his word. Not all believers, not all the saved. And so this is not a verse that you could use to teach a pre-tribulation rapture. That's just stretching things. Really, that's really a stretch, my friend. But let's keep going. He says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He said, and, you know, he's coming quickly. That means he can come at any moment. No, wrong. Because if he says, I'm coming quickly, that's talking about the speed which he comes. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, he's coming fast. It doesn't mean he's coming right now. It means he's coming when he said he's going to come, and he explains when he's going to come, and that's another sermon in of itself that you're going to hear on Wednesday night. But anyway, he says in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let me quickly touch on this thing of, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What does that mean to be a pillar in the temple of God? Well, let's look at the term pillar in the Bible. Go back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis chapter number 28. Or I'm sorry, Genesis chapter number, yes, 28. Genesis 28. Now, the Bible uses the word pillar a lot, actually. And he uses it a lot about the church. Because there's a famous verse, of course, in 1 Timothy 3:15. You're turning to Genesis 28. But in 1 Timothy 3:15, he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And by the way, if the church is not a real, literal, physical place that you go to, then how do you behave yourself in it? If it's just something that you're a part of, some invisible being that you're a part of. He said, no, you ought to behave yourself and know how to behave in the house of God. And that's what you ought to teach your kids, by the way, how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So God's house is the local church. And he says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So what is God's house called? The what? The pillar. The pillar of the truth. What's a pillar? Somebody help me out. What is a pillar? Yeah, it's a support. It's like a column that supports or holds things up. So the church holds up the truth. It's the pillar of the truth. Now look at Genesis chapter number 28. It says in, and this is of course the second time pillar is used. The first time pillar is used is when Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 18. It says, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had set for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. So he builds a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. You say, what does Bethel mean? Well, God's going to tell us what Bethel means in a moment. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. Now isn't that interesting? Then the New Testament, he said, the church is God's house and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And that the first time we see this mentioned back in the Old Testament, besides the pillar of salt, is Jacob building a pillar, saying this pillar will be God's house. Do you think that's a coincidence? Of course not. He says, this pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Talking about tithing. So, we see that God's house is tied in with a pillar throughout the Bible. Move forward a little bit to Exodus in your Bible. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. While you're turning there, I'll read for you from Exodus 13. Actually, I'll read for you from Genesis 31. You see, after Jacob anointed the pillar and set it up for God's house and said he's going to give one-tenth unto the Lord, later God appears unto him. And he says to Jacob in Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. He said, this is going to be God's house. I'm going to call it Bethel. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar. So God refers back to the event. Remember where you anointed the pillar at God's house? He said, I'm the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now look at Exodus in 33 verse 9. It says, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle is also called God's house, or the house of God in the Old Testament. Later, they switched from the tabernacle to the temple. So, first the tabernacle was, first it was a pillar of stone. Then it was the tabernacle is called the house of God. Then the temple is called the house of God. In the New Testament, he called the church the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And notice, the cloudy pillar was God's presence. He would go before them by a cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. And wherever that cloudy pillar resided, that's where they were supposed to set up the tabernacle, which was God's house. And I don't have time to explain that. Hopefully you've read that in the book of Exodus. But that pillar represented the presence and power of God at the congregation. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen called that house, that tabernacle, he called it the church in the wilderness. Because it was called the tabernacle of the congregation. And so he called it Moses with the church in the wilderness. Go to one more place, Galatians chapter number 2, and I'll be done. Galatians chapter number 2. So let me just recap quickly. Jacob set up a pillar. He called it Bethel. He called it house of God. He promised to give one-tenth unto God. Then he anointed it with oil. Then, later, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he appeared unto them in a cloudy pillar, which resided at God's house, the tabernacle, at the door of God's house. And when the cloudy pillar moved, they were supposed to move with it and set up the tabernacle at the cloudy pillar. In the New Testament, he said the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's house. But the Bible also mentions people in the church being pillars. People in the church. Look at Galatians 2:9. This is Paul talking. And when James, Cephas, and John, that's James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be what? They were pillars of that church in Jerusalem. He said, when Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So, what did he mean? Go back to Revelation 2, or Revelation 3, we'll finish up here. What did he mean when he said in Revelation 3, to him that overcometh, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Is he leaving the temple? No. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I have some stuff in my notes to take you into Revelation 21, Revelation 22. I'm not going to do it for sake of time. And talk about the tabernacle of God being with man. There's no temple in it. Jesus is the temple. God Almighty is the temple and so forth. But the bottom line is to say this. There is a house of God on this planet. It's not a physical building made with hands. It's the house not made with hands. It's the local church. It's God's people gathered together in the church. He calls that his house. He calls it the pillar.
holding up the truth, supporting the truth. But he also calls people within that church individual pillars. He said, I went to the church of Jerusalem, and Peter and James and John, they seemed to be pillars. That's who I wanted to go talk to. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave me the charge and the commission to go out and preach the gospel unto the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. Are you a pillar in this church? That's what you ought to ask yourself. There are people in this church who are pillars. And there are people in this church who ought to be pillars. God says one day you'll be a pillar. If you're saved, one day you will be a member of the church in heaven. Now, all believers on this earth are not part of a church today. And there are churches plural. One day when we all get to heaven, we're all going to be in one big church, aren't we? One big congregation. Are we all in one big congregation right now? No, there are believers in other parts of the world that I've never seen, I never will see until I get to heaven. But in heaven, all the believers will all be assembled together and gathered together. All of them. A multitude that no man can number, the Bible says, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, are all going to be assembled. One big church. The church in heaven. The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And that assembly, that group, you will be there. Christians who never went to church while they were on this earth, they never got off their backside and got down to church. They never showed up because Sardis Baptist, you know, I just don't agree with everything at Sardis Baptist, so I'm just going to stay home and not go to church. And I am the church, and this website is my church. And TV is my church. I'm going to watch TV preachers, and I'm going to listen to internet radio, and I'm going to stay home and read my Bible and go to a website. That isn't church. But even these people who forsook the assembly, one day they'll be a part of a church. When they get to heaven, they'll be in church. They'll be in that assembly. And they'll be a pillar in the house of God, and they'll go no more out. They might have gone out in this life, but they'll go no more out. But let me ask you, are you a pillar today? And it's a rhetorical question, but we ought to be pillars of the church. We ought to support the church. We ought to support the Word of God. We ought to support soul winning. Support the gospel. We ought to be, yes, our church is a pillar. Yes, Faithful Word Baptist Church is a pillar of the truth. But are you personally a pillar? Peter and James and John were pillars. We ought to be pillars. I want to be a pillar. You ought to be a pillar. That's what God wants us to be. That's what he's saying there. But let's go on to the last church, verse 14. It says in Revelation 3, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You say, what does Amen mean? Amen means that something is true. It means truth. It's the same word as like when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. He's saying it's true. And when somebody says something, like when the pastor's preaching and he says something that's true, what do people say? Amen. What they're saying is, hey, that's true. I believe that. I agree with that. That's why when the pastor says something that they really like, they say amen. When the pastor says something that they don't like, you know, they're probably not going to say amen. Or maybe, you know, they just say, or maybe just save the amen. You don't want to be saying amen every 5 seconds. You save the amen for something that you really like. You know, I remember when I used to go to church, you know, right now I'm the pastor, so I'm doing the preaching. But I remember I used to go to church, and I was sitting in the pew like you're sitting there right now. I was sitting there, and I was listening to my pastor preach, just like you're listening to me preach. And, you know, I wasn't one that was just constantly saying, amen, 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 you know. I've been to some church where they're saying amen like every sentence. It's like, hey, be quiet, I'm trying to listen to the preaching, you know. But anyway, man, when the pastor said something I really liked, I would shout out amen. Because I wanted him to know, hey, you are right on that. I like that. That's what I'm talking about. And so it's a good way to support the pastor. Sometimes the pastor will say something. Maybe he goes a little out on a limb and says something that's a little bit controversial. And you know what? That's where I wanted to support him and say, hey, amen. Just to let everybody around me know, I agree with what he just said. I'm with him. I'm with the truth. And so that's what amen is. And the Bible talks about, by the way, saying amen is biblical because the Bible talks about people praying and somebody else saying amen, saying, you know, I'm standing with that prayer. I'm agreeing with what was prayed. That's my prayer also. And that's why they say amen at the end of a prayer. And the word amen is found throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, I am the amen. I'm the truth. He said, thus saith, these things saith the amen,
the faithful and true witness. That's Jesus. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, some modern versions will twist this, and I believe that the Jehovah's Witness Bible is one of them. Let me pull it out and have you look it up if you would, Brother Garrett. Okay? I've seen some modern Bible versions, they'll twist this to say that Jesus was the first creation of God. No. Jesus was not created by God. Jesus is the Creator. And some people will teach that Jesus was created as a created being. No. Jesus is not the first creation of God. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Because Jesus is the beginning. In Revelation 1, He said, I am the beginning and the ending. The first and the last. Does it change it, Brother Garrett? Is it the same in that one? I forget which version it is. It's one of them that changes it. But I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses try to point to this and say, see, He's your created being. No. He's from everlasting. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:3 that He had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. Jesus Christ had no beginning. He is the beginning. And when the Bible says, I'm the beginning, I'm the ending, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm Him that liveth and was dead, He was dead for 3 days and three nights, and He said, behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. He's the beginning of the creation of God because all the creation springs from Him because Colossians chapter 1 says that He created the whole world and everything in it. Colossians 1. It says in John 1, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's why He's the beginning of the creation of God. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, isn't it that way with food? Some things you like to be cold. Some things you like to be hot. Now, especially beverages. Let's say you have coffee. Now, let's go to our coffee drinker here in the front row. Is that a cup of coffee right there? Yeah. So, and by the way, we didn't plan this. She just always has a cup of coffee. Okay. So, is that hot or cold? Or was it hot or cold?
It was hot.
It was hot. How is it now? Lukewarm? Okay. Would you spit out of your mouth in front of everyone? No. For illustration purposes? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, do you like hot coffee, Amanda?
Yes.
Tell me, do you like cold coffee?
Yes.
See, that was like, yes. Because I've seen her with like a big thing with ice in it, and she does these little Starbucks Frappuccino, right? Is that what those are called? You know, she's got a whole case of them back there. And I've seen her with hot coffee. I've seen her with cold coffee. But does she like lukewarm coffee? No, absolutely not. She would that coffee were cold or hot. Okay. Now, I've never seen her spew it out of her mouth, but she doesn't like it, though. Okay. God said, I want you to be cold or hot. It's like coffee. You either want it hot or you want it cold. You know, I'm not a coffee drinker, personally. Nothing against it, but I'm not into it. I like hot chocolate.
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. And I also like ice cold chocolate milk. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
But you know, room temperature milk? Room temperature milk is not good. Now, warm milk with chocolate in it sounds good. Cold chocolate milk, but room temperature chocolate milk doesn't sound good at all. God is saying that that's how He feels about churches. Now, it's easy for us as human beings to look at it and say, well, you know, at least they're not totally cold. You know what I mean? At least they're a little bit warm. But God says, no. I wish you were cold or hot. He's basically saying, pick which side you're going to get on and just get on it. And just get on that side. Just jump all the way in and figure out what team you're on. Figure out what you believe. Figure out what you're going to do with your life. Don't be half in and half out. Don't be one that's kind of like, you know, I'm kind of worldly, living like the world, living the worldly lifestyle, and I'm also, you know, into church and reading the Bible. You know what? Just get on board. Just jump into it. Now, obviously, God wants you to get on board. He just doesn't like things that are watered down and lukewarm and soft and you know, you can't really tell. Now, in some ways, you like to know where you stand with people. You know, you don't like the one who you can't figure it out. And you got people who you know are your friends, right? And you got people that you know are your enemies, right? And then there's these people where you're kind of like, I don't know. You know, it's like God just says, look, get in or get out. And that's what the Bible is telling us as a church here. He says, I know thy works. And he's looking at their work, and he sees that it's lukewarm. He says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Basically what he's saying is, it makes me sick. It grosses me out. You know, you drink the coffee, yuck, this isn't hot, this isn't cold, spit it out. This is kind of like where he said, I'm going to remove the candlestick. This time he just words it a little differently. He says, because thou sayest, why is God disgusted? Why does he think they're lukewarm? Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He's saying, it makes me mad that you think you're serving God. You think that you're rich. You think that you have treasures in heaven. You think that you're fully clothed. You think that you're doing well. You think you have need of nothing. And he said, you don't even know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, it makes me mad because at least the one that's cold, they know they're cold. I mean, you talk to somebody who's totally backslidden, totally out of church, totally not living for God. Are they pretending to be a good Christian? No. They'll tell you, yeah, I'm backslidden, I'm not living for God. But you know what makes really God mad, or God really mad? And you know what he considers a lukewarm person? Is the person who's just spiritual enough to think that they're just a great Christian. And isn't that what these people are? They think they're great. We don't need anything. We're good to go. We're an awesome church. Man, our church is great. And he said, you don't even know how lame you are. That's what made him mad. He said, at least a person, think about it. Remember the publicans and the sinners and the harlots and the prostitutes of Jesus' day? Were they cold or hot or lukewarm? What were they?
Cold.
They were cold. I mean, they were not even close, right? But you know what they were, though? They were humble. Weren't they humble enough to get saved? When Jesus came along and preached the gospel, prostitutes were humble and said, hey, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't get into heaven. You know, I need Jesus. And they received salvation. Okay, they knew that they were cold. And so, therefore, they were humble. Okay? What makes God mad is people who are pretending and telling themselves, I'm on fire for God. All they've done is raise the temperature from 32 and a half degrees when they were ice cold. They've raised the temperature up to about, you know, what 70 degrees or something. And they think they're like boiling over or something. They think they're just boiling over like, oh man, we were on fire for God. We were soul winning for 20 minutes, you know, a month. And we actually had one person saved this year. This is revival. You know, or they think, wow, you know, we are ripped. Man, my church is really strict. I mean, it's strict. I mean, they even said that, you know, they even said that, you know, premarital relations are wrong. Fornication's a sin, they said. That's strict. God looks at us and says, no, you haven't even seen my rules, and I got a lot more rules than that. Man, my church is really strict. They don't even allow the Living Bible. They said it has to be the NIV, you know, because the Living Bible changes too much. He says, you're not King James. You're not a soul-winning church. You're not living a righteous, separated life. And many Christians today in America, they think that they're a really great Christian, that they live a really godly life, just because they don't drink or something. Like, that's just, well, I don't drink. Yeah, I'm right with God. As they watch a bunch of pornographic videos that are like PG-13, rated R, whatever they call it, you know. My son's going to be 13 in about, what, 2.5 years? Yeah, I'm sure I'm really going to be sitting him in front of all these filthy movies that they're putting out, all these filthy comedies where they make a mock at sin and put out all the smut. But you got a bunch of Christians in America today that are not reading their Bible. They're not doing any soul winning. They go out and here's the thing. They think they have clothes on and they're naked. Christians that'll go out and strip down practically naked to a bikini or a bathing suit that's revealing their rear end, it's revealing
their body and their thighs and revealing the curvature of every part of their body. And they'll go out like that and they think that they're really living a godly, righteous life. And they say, I'm clothed. I got clothes on. I'm wearing my bikini. I'm wearing my bathing suit. I got clothes on. God looks at that and says, you're naked. He says, if you don't have cover from your loins and your thighs covered, you're naked. You're exposing your nakedness. Remember that part earlier I was talking about the amen? No, I'm not hearing it. No, but anyway, the bottom line is that, you know, God's telling us, you know, there are a lot of Christians out there and they really think that they're really a great Christian. Now, honestly, I'll put myself in this category in time past. I remember when I was a teenager. Listen to me now. When I was a teenager, I went to church. I was Sunday morning only. I was a Sunday morning glory. I went to church on Sunday mornings only. I barely read my Bible. Like, I knew I was supposed to read it every day, so I'd open and read like two verses. I opened my red letter and find the red letter. Find what Jesus said, read a couple verses, okay, I'm good to go for the day. Back to video games. Back to rock music. Back to Depeche Mode, you know. Back to, TV and movies. That's not spiritual. You think I was filled with the Spirit as a teenager? If I'm listening to a bunch of worldly music, watching TV, watching movies all day, and I go to church one time a week and read the Bible for about 30 seconds a day or 1 minute a day, on average probably. Was I spiritual? No. And I remember I gave somebody the gospel and I just thought, man alive, I am serving God. I mean, I am on fire. You know, I actually thought like, wow, I actually gave somebody the gospel today. You know, I didn't even use any verses. I think I might have quoted one verse. I probably didn't even quote one verse. I was just explaining to this person, you know, how they needed to be saved. And I might have quoted one verse or something. But man, I thought I had really done something. I was like, wow, I gave somebody the gospel. I gave somebody the gospel. And I thought that was cool. And you know what? That is cool. It was a start, you know? But I don't think God was in heaven thinking, wow, there is a guy who's really doing a lot for me. I mean, he's reading one verse a day. He gives the gospel every 2 years. He goes to his liberal church once a week. This guy is great. But you know what? That's where churches are at today, though. They think, like, they give the gospel once in a blue moon to somebody. Once a year, they give somebody the gospel, and they really think that's really great. But really, we should be giving the gospel to people all the time. At our church, we're out every week giving the gospel. And every day, we should be looking for chances to give the gospel. And so we need to be careful. You say, Pastor Anderson, you're hurting my feelings and you make me feel like I'm not a great Christian. But hold on a second. That's okay. Because maybe you're where I was. Was I just a scum of a human being? No. I was just young. I just hadn't grown, right? I was a babe in Christ. But you see, when you're at that stage, you need to be humble, though. And realize, let's say you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I only gave one person the gospel in the last 2 years. But at least that's a start. You're right, it is a start. That's how I started. But hold on a second. Just realize that you need to grow to something different. That's all I'm saying. If you're given the gospel once a year, realize I'm not where I need to be. I need to grow. I need to do more soul winning. And don't go around saying, look what these people are saying. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He's saying just know where you're at. I mean, if you're cold, just know it. You're cold. You're not winning souls. You're not reading your Bible. You only read one verse a week. You're not faithful to church. Whatever. But just at least realize it, my friend. Realize it and say, I need to grow. I need to improve. And you know what? If Jesus Christ looks down from heaven upon you and he sees that you're growing and you're trying, you know what? He's going to bless you for that. And he's going to help you do more. But what makes him mad is when people are doing so little and they think they're so great. They're not humble about it. Okay? He's saying, look, don't get just warm enough to where you think you're all hot now.
you need to turn up the temperature a lot. And I realized that later, that my so-called soul winning, and look, I thought that my giving the gospel once a year was really great. Until I got in a soul winning church at 17 years old, I started going to Regency Baptist Church. And when I got in that church, it was like, yeah, we're going soul winning every week, we're knocking doors, we're spending a few hours. You know, that right there showed me, I looked back and said, man, I was doing nothing. Now I'm doing something for God. I didn't even know how poor I was. Now I know. And so God looked down upon the teenage Stephen Anderson and said, you know what, here's a guy who's trying. You know what, he thinks he's definitely beyond where he's at, okay? He thinks he's pretty cool, but he's not, you know? But at least he's trying, and God helped me to get into a church that could teach me more and help me to grow more, and that really changed my life and helped me. And he also, you know, I started reading the Bible more, and that's what really changed my life, was reading the Bible, two things, reading the Bible cover to cover and getting in a fire-breathing church. That really got me going for God. But until that point, it was really a joke. I can honestly say I didn't really do anything for God until I got in that church. Pretty much the first 16 years of my life, I didn't really do much for God. Very little. So these people, they think that they're doing a lot better than they are. They're just warm enough to think they're hot. They're not. God says, at least if you were cold, you'd be humble. At least you'd know it. At least you'd know, man, our church is lame. You know, but we're trying. He said, you don't even know that. You think you're great. He said, be cold or hot. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me, verse 18, gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Notice he's not talking about paper currency, Brother Davis. He's talking about gold, okay? But anyway, he says that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. We talked about that. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So it's not an unloving message. Now look, if somebody walks up to you and says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, you say, that's not loving. But if they are naked, somebody better tell them. I mean, if I'm naked, somebody tell me I'm naked. And you say, but you're not loving. You're not loving when you preach that people are naked. You're not loving when you preach that people are blind. But God said, I love you, that's why I'm telling you that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'm telling you that because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke. Rebuke means tell them they're wrong. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, this is an often misquoted verse. It does not say, I will come into him. Now, there are two separate things in the English language. Into is a four-letter word, right? I-N-T-O. Is that what it says there? It's two separate words, right? Into. Now, what is the difference between into and into? Well, very simple. If you go into something, that means you're going inside of it. Like if I put this pen into this pulpit, okay? If I put this into the pulpit, I-N-T-O, that means it's going inside the pulpit, right? But if I came in to the pulpit, that would mean I came into the church building and I came to the pulpit. Does that make sense? I came in to the pulpit. Here I am. But if I go into the pulpit, that means, you know, I'm climbing into the pulpit. All right? So two different words. So what he's saying here, he's not saying I'm going to come into him. Now, does Jesus Christ come inside us when we're saved? Yes. The Bible says Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The moment that you're saved, Jesus Christ comes into you. I-N-T-O, one word, into you. The Holy Spirit comes into you when you get saved. But this verse is not about salvation, is what I'm trying to say. Because this is not talking about Jesus coming into you. It's talking about Jesus coming in to you. See the difference? And he's going to come in to you and he's going to sup with you and you with him. This is a verse about having fellowship with God. This is a verse about eating dinner with God. That's what supper means, isn't it? Supper is dinner. He's going to come in and have dinner. He says, I'm at the door knocking. I want to come in. I want to have dinner with you. I want to sup with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to talk to you. I want to spend time with you. And I'm out here. Can you imagine
If I came to your house and I wanted to hang out with you, I want to have dinner with you, I want to spend time with you, and I'm knocking at the door, and you're just like, honey, just ignore him. It's Pastor Anderson. Ignore him. I don't want him interrupting our dinner. He will not sup with us. Now, you'd think that's pretty rude. That's pretty disrespectful, and that means that, you know, you're giving him the cold shoulder. Jesus is saying, that's how I feel. I feel like I'm outside, I'm trying to be your friend, and he's talking to people that are already saved, not about salvation. I'm trying to be your friend. I want to hang out with you. I want to sup with you. I'm waiting. I'm knocking at the door. Here I am. I'm waiting to talk to you. If you'll take off your headphones and turn off the TV for 5 minutes, I'm ready to talk to you. I want to sup with you. He said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And so there you have it. Seven pattern churches. Let's learn from them. Amen. Quick review of the three tonight. Sardis, let's not live in the past. Let's not be a has-been. Let's be a now-is. Okay, but if we're in a dead church, it's better than not being in church at all. Remember the couple of people in Sardis? He blessed them for being in church. Even though it wasn't a good church, it was still preaching the gospel. Obviously, if a church is preaching, you know, false salvation message, you know, that you work your way to heaven, that's not even a real church. Okay, I get that. If they're preaching some other Bible, some other, you know, the Mormon church or Catholic church, you know. But if you're in a Baptist church that's preaching the King James Version and teaches salvation by faith, even if it's a dead church, hey, it's better than no church at all. Then we saw the next church, Philadelphia. The church that had the open door, being persecuted. But God said, nobody can stop you. Nobody can shut that door. Just hold fast. Just keep going. Just work hard. Just serve God. And then in the third church, Laodicea, we saw the church that was lukewarm. What made them lukewarm? It's because they thought that they were great. They were puffed up to think, hey, we don't need anything. We're great. You know what? I hope we never get to the point where we think that we don't need anything. We still need God. We still need preaching. Look, I've read this book scores of times. I still need to read it tomorrow morning. I can't just say, well, I've already read. I mean, do you know how much Bible I've read? You know how many times I've read the Bible? I've read it, you know, tons of times. I don't need to read. I can go a few days. No, I need it. Amen. And you're lukewarm when you think you don't need anything. You've arrived. You're there. And you know, you live like the world, but you think you're a separated Christian. You think you're on fire. You're not. He said, get in, get out. Don't be half in, half out. And so forth. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God, and for this this message that you gave to these seven churches that we can apply to ourselves today.